I'm not going to use any notes this morning because I wanted to free my mind to be able to say what's on my heart rather than read what's on the page. I have a kind of a trouble with that. I can either read it or I can think it. I can't seem to do both at the same time. It's true of music. I can read what's written or I can play, but I can't read it and play at the same time. Anyway, we as a church, you know, right here, right now, today, are on the verge. We are on the cusp of what could be. I'm not predicting it will be, but I am saying that it could be the most important, the most powerful move of God's Spirit, not only in this church, but beginning here, but moving out for miles and miles and miles and miles in every direction that this place maybe has ever seen or at the very least hasn't seen for a long, long time. You know, it reminds me of one of those divers in the Olympics. I mean, you got to climb up that ladder and you're up there and you stand there and finally you get out on the edge of the diving board and you kind of, you know, give it one of these, and then finally there's that moment where you launch off, and we're right there. We are just about to take that leap and hope that we don't belly flop, you know, but enter the water smoothly and accurately and, you know, get a 10 from all the judges. I promised myself I wouldn't get emotional, so give me a second. We have every reason in the world to celebrate right here, right now, because the enemy is scratching and clawing and scrambling to put an end to what's going on here. He really is. Some of you know this. Some of you have been involved in it. There are otherwise happy marriages that suddenly find themselves in turmoil and nobody really knows why. There are relationships between children and parents and children, you know, little children, adult children, grandmas and grandpas, that for some reason nobody really can trace it back to how it started, but suddenly where there used to be kind of a peace and a flow to the thing, now there's a tension and a hassle. You don't know how to fix it. You don't know what started it. You know, we used to be content to get up and go to the job in the morning and, you know, I mean, who'd rather not fish, you know, or whatever. But you get up and you go and you do it and, you know, you have some friends there and you do the work. And, you know, every couple of weeks you get this check and you go, well, I guess that kind of makes it worthwhile, you know. And then all but that, now there are people who just can't stand their job. Their boss is on their back. Their coworkers are jerks. They're wasting their time doing this thing they don't really care about, and it's just all they can do to force themselves to get out of bed in the morning and go down to that stinking place with those stinking people and do that stinking job. And it's just as I walk around and as I interact with people and on the phone or the email or whatever, I just hear story after story after story after story of people who are just, you know, under attack. And what came to mind a few weeks ago was those first verses in James where he says, consider it all joy. Yeah, sure. Consider it all joy, you know, when they're coming at you from every direction. You know, when you're ambushed from friends and strangers and neighbors and little green men from outer space and the government and everybody else, and suddenly you're feeling like, man, I'm not going to make it. I'm going to go down. And then the Lord says, by His Spirit, through James, count it all joy. You know, because those kinds of trials grow you up, basically. They make you stronger. You know, they equip you in the long run. So we consider it joy. Then there's another passage that reminds us that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against each other. It's not against people, men and women. It's not against the boss or the president or the cop or the whoever, the mom, the dad, the kid. It's, you know, we battle against the spiritual forces in the spiritual realm. There's a whole invisible reality that was created by God, just as this visible reality was created by God, that is hard at work. You know, and part of that invisible reality is the demonic realm under the leadership of Lucifer or Satan or however you want to identify him. And his sole function is to take you down. That's his goal in life. He knows that the war's been won, but until that final day when the Lord does away with him once and for all, he's going to take as many of us individually, and he's going to take as many churches, as many gatherings of God's people down as he can. Now, one of the ways that he does that, well, we've just talked about several ways that he discourages individuals. But one of the ways that the enemy destroys these little family gatherings, you know, it's like we all belong to the family of man, and then we have our tribe and our clan, and then, you know, our family is this fellowship of believers that we are growing up with. One of the ways that the enemy tries to destroy families is by attacking the leader. Now, this isn't a Sunday where I defend against some accusation against me personally. Believe me, I wouldn't have time to talk about anything else. Everything from the kind of pants I wear to how I cut my hair and the music I listen to, the fact that I have a TV that's beyond Christian standards, whatever that is, you know. I mean, believe me, I'm fed up to hear with that, but I'm not talking about that kind of stuff, and I would not waste your time defending myself. What's under attack here is our church. That I will defend to the death, literally. I will defend into prison if it comes to it. I will defend into losing friends and family if it comes down to it. That's what the Lord's called me to do. It may not be the smartest move in a lot of people's, from a lot of people's perspective, but that's my commitment, and that's what I'm going to do. This church is under attack. This church's leadership is under attack. This church's core belief system is under attack. And again, I don't mean this personally, but the very process by which, you know, the study process by which I determine what to teach from any given passage is under attack, as is my, you know, commitment to it or ability to pull it off or whatever. And it's been suggested by at least one individual that what I should be doing here today is repenting of my false teaching. Haven't been caught in sin. I don't have a girlfriend on the side. I'm not growing dope in my backyard, you know. I should repent of my sin, and not only that, but I should step down from this pulpit immediately, remove myself, recuse myself as the teacher, the pastor of this church, and I should enter into a period of restoration of indeterminate length, you know, with no guarantee of success or what's the word, re-institution, restoration. And, you know, I read these things, and there was a little exchange trying to reason, and do I understand this correctly and what's really going on? And there was a little exchange, and yeah, this is what the deal really is, and yeah, you get me, you know. I was hoping I was wrong, but no. I understood what was going on. And the first thing the Lord did, as I'm learning what you're learning about what it means to follow the Lord, as I say no to my flesh and say yes to the Spirit, as I shut down my kind of reflex to defend myself and defend you and defend us and our mission and our way of life and what we believe and why we believe it, and just listen to the Lord, I realize, well, you know, I just, you know, what's really going on here? You know, rather than we studied a couple weeks ago, you know, when someone challenges your faith or challenges you, your way of thinking, your flesh is going to respond by saying, well, who do you think you are? You can't talk to me that way. And all, you know, believe me, those thoughts have come and gone. And then just last week, you know, I kind of felt like Jesus in John 8:26. I have much to say and judge about you. But the rest of the verse says, I will only say what the Lord would have me say. And so I see this as an opportunity, really, to reconfirm some basic beliefs of what I consider to be Protestant evangelical orthodoxy. That is just the basic stuff. I haven't discovered a new doctrine ever. Don't expect to, don't really want to. You know, I don't have a spin or an angle on a certain Bible teaching where nobody else ever got it, but now I get it, and, you know, I don't go there. I'm suspicious of people who do. But we have this opportunity here to kind of review some doctrine and how we got to that doctrine. And really, you know, I expected this Not a Fan curriculum in the season that we're in to kind of shake some leaves off the tree. You know, I expected the Lord to kind of do some pruning. That's part of the way the Lord works. He prunes in each of our lives, and then in the body he prunes. And, you know, and I expected some fans to kind of go away mad because they were convicted of their fanhood. And rather than become followers, they, you know, would choose to sort of take their fan football and go home or go play on some other team or whatever. That didn't happen. Praise the Lord, right? I don't, as far as I know anyway, there may be somebody who secretly left the church, but I don't know about it. I don't think we lost anybody. I think what we did, I know that what we did was the Lord gained a lot of followers. I could name names, I'm not. But I could name a short list, and there's probably, you know, many that I'm not personally aware of who really did have an experience where they've gone from, no matter how long they've attended church or done religious stuff, they've only just now become followers of Jesus. And that's the point, you know. So that's a real victory. That's a real success. And then right here in the face of that, we have this kind of you know, again, not personal criticism necessarily, but foundational criticism. You're believing the wrong things. You're teaching the wrong things. The method by which you go about teaching the wrong things is wrong, and all that. And, you know, you and your herd of devil sheep are all going straight to hell. I find that funny. I find that so ridiculous that it's hard to even be offended. But then I spent a couple nights tossing and turning, not laughing. Anyway, so here we are. And we're going to review not every point of every message for 9 weeks. My goodness, I've already taken 10 minutes and there's only 30 left. And so that's not going to happen. But I'm going to touch on a couple of points that were raised. Well, let me finish my introduction. First of all, the first thing I did when I got these accusations was check my own heart. Are they right? I didn't want to be a Pharisee about it. Well, you can't talk to me that way. No, have I made a mistake? Have I taken a wrong turn? Am I off the path? You know, have I jumped the shark? That's a saying from the television business. When a show, like you have a baby 1 year, and in the next season the kid is 10. And they say they've jumped the shark. You know, they've stretched credibility beyond the audience's, willingness to keep up. Anyway, have we jumped the shark? I don't think so, but I had to ask that. So I went to my mentor, my pastor, Bill Ritchie. I don't think he'd mind if I mentioned his name and, you know, told this story. I have a lot of respect for Bill. A lot of people have a lot of respect for Bill. Although I know for a fact he gets these same letters, you know, every year or so or two. Somebody, you're leading these people to hell and you're all wrong. And, you know, It's just that's part and parcel of what happens when you put on the t-shirt with the big bullseye on it and it says pastor on the back. That's just reality. I understand that. He understands that. Anyway, so I called Bill up. I was on his day off. You know, I don't like when people call me on my day off, and I learned that from him. You know, I'm on duty 24/7, but on Mondays, can I just get a break if it's not an emergency? So anyway, I call Bill on Monday. He knows something's up. What's going on? So, well, I heard from this somebody I thought was a friend, and there's, you know, here's the deal. I don't know how to study, and because I don't know how to study, I don't know how to teach, and because I don't know how to teach, I'm misleading God's people, and we're all going to hell, and I need to step down immediately, and blah, 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 blah. And he goes, what'd you say? You know, what'd you do? So I told him, I said, and I could hear him flipping the pages on the phone. And I looked in, you know, John chapter 8, and this is what it says there, and this is what my title was, and these were my points, and this is what I said it meant, and how to apply it. And he just went, well, yeah, I'd do that. You know, I'd say, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. I'd look at the first part of the chapter and call the message caught in the act. I'd say Jesus wants to mess with your mind. I don't understand what the problem is. You're right. They're wrong. Don't let it bother you. You know, keep moving. I said, well, that was good to hear, you know, because Bill's a guy who will say, yeah, you're way off track here, pal. He's a guy who looked me in the eye once and said, you don't know what you're doing. But he wasn't criticizing me. He was just stating the fact, and he was right. I didn't. Anyway, so I'm feeling better now because my mentor says I'm on the right track. I'm preaching the gospel as he and his church ordained me to do. So then I had lunch or a breakfast with a pal of mine who's been a pastor for about as long as I have, and he's served at a few different churches, and I said, man, this is, you know, I got this, this is what I was told, and you need to get out of town, and, you know, don't let the screen door hit you, and, you know, don't look back to see the screen door. And then he said, what'd you say? And I told him what I said. We opened our Bibles to John chapter 8. And I said, well, this is what I said about the woman caught in sin. And then this is what I said about Jesus talking to the Pharisees here. And then this is what I said about that. And here's the process, you know, the exegetical process by which, you know, talking pastor to pastor here, you can use the lingo. This is the exegetical process I used to arrive at this, you know. And he kind of went, well, yeah. You know? What's the problem? I said, well, I don't know. You know, there isn't a problem. So I felt a lot better. So then I realized, you know, and I'm having this nonstop, you know, Paul says, pray without ceasing. And that's, I try to do that all the time, but this last week I didn't really have a choice. Prayed all day, prayed all night, prayed while I talked, prayed while I walked, prayed while I worked, prayed while I drove, prayed while I ate, you know. Prayed, and I just have a really good sense, I'm filled with really a joy, to be honest with you, about the Lord sort of forcing me to rethink these things and think through this process and check myself with credible, you know, people, men to whom I'm accountable, hold myself accountable, and all the rest. And so I want to review these things, and, you know, I said what I meant, You know, I didn't call Noah Moses and Moses Noah, and I didn't say because I live, he can see tomorrow, and I didn't say by works of the law you're saved, not by grace, lest anyone should boast. You know, I didn't even have a slip of the tongue, you know, that could be misunderstood or turned around. So anyway, we're just going to jump in here. We're 15 minutes into our 45 minutes, and I'm going to jump in. And with no notes, I'm just going to kind of wing it here and review the last 9 weeks of teaching. And if at the end of this session here today, if there's anyone else, you know, who thinks I'm preaching a false gospel, you know, if I'm, the reference was to that passage in Galatians, you're teaching another gospel, which isn't another gospel. If you feel that way, then, you know, I won't expect you to support this fellowship. And if enough people feel that way, there won't be a fellowship to support. I'll be gone, and then you can find somebody else to, you know, lead you where you want to go rather than where he thinks you need to go. I don't think that's going to happen, but that's how that process would play out. So if you're at the end of this session, if you're, you know, agreeing with them, then I don't know what to say, so I won't try and say it. Okay, fair enough. And I'm going to trust the Lord in this big time, because when I get done with whatever the Spirit leads me to share here, which is not rehearsed, I'm going to open it up for questions. Now, these aren't questions about when are you going to spray the weeds in the parking lot. Okay. When are you going to finish the bathroom remodel you promised us a year ago? Let's not talk about that today. Let's talk about these passages and the doctrines presented in these passages and what's taught and how it's taught and why it's taught and that kind of thing. So we started off 9 weeks ago today. We hit the John chapter 1 or 8, and we tackled these first 11 verses, the story of the woman caught in adultery, and we explained some technical stuff about how most scholars think that this story, while true and accurate, was kind of shoehorned into this particular part of Scripture, and probably breaks any chronology that might be going on here. And I take their word for it. They're reputable scholars, and it's not a twist in doctrine, or it doesn't violate orthodoxy or anything like that. So, taking that into account, we dug into the passage, and hopefully you remember the story. It's one of those stories that people tend to hear, even if they're just barely listening to the Bible, So, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a big wing-ding. It's a big hoedown in Jerusalem. This individual doesn't like me using those kind of terms either, but, So what? Wing-ding, hoedown. I know what that means, okay? And I think you do too, and so what? It's not disrespectful. That's a silly argument. I won't even address that part of it. So they're at the hoedown here, the rodeo. And it's in the morning, Jesus is in the temple, and here through the crowd comes the religious leaders, and you can tell because they got their uniforms on, and they got their attitudes on, and they come and they have this poor woman. It doesn't tell us what she looks like, if she's wrapped in a sheet, or if she's fully clothed or what, but they kind of throw her down in the dirt in front of him and say, "We caught this woman in the act of adultery." Now, she doesn't say, "No, I didn't do it," or, "It's all a big mistake." She offered no defense of any sort that's recorded in the Bible whatsoever. She is embarrassed. I think it's safe to assume she's embarrassed. Now, does the Bible say, "And she was embarrassed"? It doesn't say that. So am I a heretic for pointing out the likelihood that this... I'd be embarrassed. I'm embarrassed just reading it. I'm embarrassed for her. She's caught having sex. I don't want anybody catching me. With my lawfully wedded wife in the privacy of our home, somebody catches me, I'm embarrassed. Good grief, look at me. I'm embarrassed. I think she is too. She's probably embarrassed right now because I'm talking about it. So, this woman that I think, is probably embarrassed and ashamed and all the rest and very, very frightened. She's thrown down in front of Jesus, and these guys are real clear. The law of Moses says somebody caught in the act, of doing what she was doing must be put to death by stoning. That's what the law says, and there's no quibble about it. There's no discussion. There's no defense. "Well, Your Honor, there's nothing. She did it. She got caught. They caught her. They throw her down. That is what the law says. Very clearly. She must be stoned to death." And so their challenge to Jesus is, "What do you say?" Because they're trying to catch him. Now remember, I guess I should have said this earlier. John tells us at the end of his book that the reason for every story contained in his book is that we, the reader, might believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God, and in believing we might have life. Okay, that's the purpose for telling all the stories, all the events, all the sayings, the words in red, everything here. So, John's trying to convince us, persuade us that Jesus is the Son of God so that we can believe in him and have life. Part of that process, we have this story here. If John didn't write it, somebody did. I'm pretty sure they have the Spirit's approval, or it wouldn't be there. It'd be in the trash with the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Timothy and all those other extra canonical books in the New Testament. And the test is, will Jesus uphold the law of Moses and sort of, join their side? Or will he pull some of that monkey business he always seems to try to get away with, where he doesn't exactly violate the law of Moses, but they also don't get what they want, and they're hoping they've got him this time. And so Jesus, he's writing in the dirt. We don't know what he's writing. There's no sense to guess or try to figure out or make something up. He's just writing something in the dirt with his finger, and he looks up after a minute to think, and the Bible doesn't say this now, but I expect Jesus was praying. Thinking and praying, that's almost the same thing when you're a committed follower and a mature follower of the Lord. He's thinking like a follower, He's praying like a follower. He looks up at this crowd of angry religious people and he says, okay. You know, he doesn't say, don't stone her. He doesn't say much of anything about the case except, you who are without sin, throw the first stone. Now that implies that, yes, I understand that she's guilty of what you're accusing her of. Yes, I understand that the law of Moses says such a one must be stoned to death, and I'm not going to argue against any of that. The law is the law, you know, sin is sin. There's no wiggling out of this. But you throw the first stone. You who are without sin, throw the first stone. And of course, slowly, the Bible tells us, maybe one at a time, two at a time, the guys just kind of drop their rocks. And whether they're convicted or humbled, or whether they're just, you know, curses, he got us again. You know, we don't know that, but they walk away until finally no one's left. And then Jesus looks at the woman and he says, well, where are your accusers? You know, where are the guys that were going to, you know, that were rightfully going to stone you to death? And she says, there's no one here, Lord. You know, they have all left. And he says to her, well, then neither do I condemn you. Now, let's back up a little bit. He had just said, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. Now, all of those who were not without sin have left the building. Jesus, the one who is without sin, is still there, qualified to throw the first stone and the second and the third and all the rest, qualified according to the law of Moses and the religious traditions of the Jews in Jerusalem in the first century, to kill her. But instead, he says, well, neither do I condemn you. Now remember, John's writing all of this that we might believe Jesus is the Christ. How is it possible that Jesus cannot condemn this woman? The law says condemn her. How do you not break the law and not condemn her? Well, and why, you know, and why doesn't he say your sins are forgiven, you know, go and have a nice life? He just says, you know, I neither do I condemn you, and in a minute we'll get to the next sentence where he says, now go and sin no more. He says, neither do I condemn you. Remember in Matthew's gospel, it might be in Luke's gospel as well, where Jesus is in Capernaum at Peter's house and they lower a guy down through the roof, you know, dust and hay and leaves clump down in the crowd, and they lower a guy down and, you know, he can't walk, and there are religious people there, there are regular people there, fans and followers and everybody in between. And Jesus looks at the guy, and this is a long story made very short. He looks at the guy and says, your sins are forgiven. And the religious people go, who are you to forgive sin? Who do you think you are? You can't say that. You can't do that. And Jesus says something really interesting. He says, well, which is easier to say? You know, get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Now think about that, and I think I did this when we taught that passage. When I first read the Bible, I took it so literally, I was trying to see which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. And I really couldn't figure out which was easier to say. Well, of course, that's a baby believer way of thinking. What he really meant, or what he was really getting around to, is that if I say your sins are forgiven, how's anybody else going to know if they're forgiven or not? Maybe they are, and I'm the Son of God, or maybe they're not, and I'm just another kook. So it's a whole lot easier to say your sins are forgiven. What's hard to say is take up your mat and walk. Because either the guy can walk or he can't walk, and if he can't walk, Jesus is caught as a liar and a false Messiah and all the rest. But if he does walk, then what that means is this guy has the authority to forgive sin and heal physical bodies. He can heal you spiritually and physically. Okay, now let's shift back to that day in Jerusalem there at the temple, and now it's just Jesus and the woman, and the one, only one who could condemn her says, neither do I condemn you. You know, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or neither do I condemn you. That one's not quite as clear to figure out as the one where the guy gets up and walks, but effectively that's what it is. Jesus is forgiving her sin. And the only way he can possibly do that is to either look back to the Jewish sacrificial system covering her sin, as it did for all the people of Israel when they practiced it as instructed, or he was looking ahead to the cross when her sin and every sin prior to that and since that are forgiven. So Jesus is forgiving her. One way or another, no matter which kind of language you want to use, he is not holding her captive to the rightful consequences of her behavior. I hope everybody agrees with that. That's not weird stuff. That's Christian doctrine 101. It's called soteriology, salvation. So then the next thing he says is very interesting. Go and sin no more. Go thou and sin no more. Now, how do you see Jesus saying that? Is he the angry, you know, I'm disgusted, you harlot, you adulteress. Go and sin no more. Or is he like that Jesus on the TBN movie who just can't, he's like he's had too much helium or something, where he's just happy and smiley. And did he say, go now and sin no more? You know, or was it somewhere in between? We don't know, do we? We all have an assumption. Stern Jesus, you know, silly Jesus, somewhere in between. As we play that movie in our minds, we all write our own script as to his mood because you can't tell what his mood was. Now, here's the thing. The challenge is when Jesus says, go and sin no more, there's nothing left to talk about. You go and you sin no more. Yeah, but no, there's no buts about it. Yeah, but really, no, don't, you know, Jesus said it, you do it. It's a command of Scripture. If you want to get technical, it's an imperative. It's an imperative verb. You do this. Yeah, I know just enough Greek to understand that that's true. That is an imperative verb. An imperative is a command. It is an instruction. But, just, you know, give me a little grace for a minute here. Would Jesus command someone to do something that he knew they could never do and then hold them accountable for their failure to do that? Maybe if your God is the second cousin to the boogeyman, he thinks that way. That's not the heart of God. Jesus didn't come and die on a cross, suffer humiliation and torture and murder so that there could be another set of rules that we're unable to keep so that God could, you know, now I have two reasons to keep everybody out of eternity. You guys just can't do what I say. That's not God. That's not the gospel. That violates the gospel in so many ways I can't count that high. If that were true, then there is no gospel. The good news ain't good. Okay? Are we on the same page? That's what I get from interpreting the scripture using, you know, standard homiletical method taught in 99.9% of the Bible colleges and seminaries across the planet. And that's what I believe, and that's what I teach. That's what I'm banking my eternity on, and as the sheepdog of this particular sheepfold, that's the gospel I'm herding you toward as we all follow the Good Shepherd. Okay? Everybody understands the position on that particular question. Do we do what God says just because God said so? Well, I want to do what God says, but why do I want to obey God's commands? Is it because I'm afraid of what'll happen, of what he'll do to me if I don't? Is that really what the Lord's after? You know, is that what this following, is that what this relationship is about? He says jump and I say how high because I'm afraid of what he'll do to me if I don't? Oh, that's from the pit of hell, folks. That is it. I We followers of Jesus from time, you know, for the last 2,000 years, commit ourselves to obeying the Lord completely in everything, in every way. And when we fail to do that, we confess that and we take another run at it. Not because of what we're afraid He'll do to us if we don't, but because of what He's already done for us because we can't. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
This is the gospel. This is no small thing. This isn't somebody talking about, well, I thought you had to be baptized to be believed. Wrong. Well, I thought you had to be speak in tongues or you weren't a real Christian. Wrong. This isn't one of those little trivial, are there seven cups or four dishes on the nightstand or seven candles or nine flashlights. This isn't one of those deals that we get bogged down in the silliness of trying to interpret, you know, the future fortune tell, basically, and get frustrated because others disagree with us. This is the heart of the gospel. Do we love the Lord? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. Now, we understand from a little technical study that that's a first-class condition. The if can be assumed to be true. So what it really could say is, because you love me, you'll obey me. When you love me, you'll obey me. Since you love me, you'll obey me. We obey the Lord because we love Him, not because we're afraid of Him. That's the gospel. You know, I mean, right after your conviction, confession, repentance, and, you know, there's this like somewhere in that first three or four or five steps from going from unbeliever to believer is this receiving of the heart of the gospel that God forgives my sin, doesn't judge me for my sin because He judged Jesus for my sin. Jesus looks at us and says, go and sin no more. Go in the understanding that your righteousness, which to me is filthy rags, means nothing, but I'm going to make the ultimate sacrifice once for all so that you are now, in essence, clothed in my righteousness, justified, just as if you'd never sinned. And when that reality hits home, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but when that darkened thinking that Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 1 is born again and becomes an enlightened thinking, a follower thinking, then we say, Lord, how can I serve you? Go and sin no more? Done. Can't do it? Well, I'm trying. I'm working on it. Okay, your sin's forgiven. I'm not going to hold you accountable for what I know you can't do. I already paid that price. It's not as though your sin doesn't matter. You know, just go for it. Go nuts. Because, hey, you can always 1 John 1:9 it. He's faithful. If I confess my sin, He's faithful to forgive my sin. So where's the party? Now you've missed something. That's not a follower's heart. Okay? I got to move ahead or we're running out of time already. So that's settled. Then we moved into the 6 weeks of not a fan. We spent the whole first week talking about defining the relationship. It was about take a look in the mirror, figuratively, self-examine yourself. Am I a fan or am I a follower? Am I a fair-weather fan? Do I root the Seahawks on as long as they're winning and I don't get rained on in the stadium? But then, you know, when they lose, imagine that, when they're losing and when it's raining, then, you know, do I follow the Saints? Do I follow some other team? You know, do I give up on football and become a Mariner fan? You know, soccer's coming around, you know, maybe that's a fan mentality. And he used that passage, of course, from Luke. Oh, we looked at it so many times, I should have it memorized. I do have it memorized, but I don't like to depend on my flimsy memory. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's Luke 9:23. That's the foundation for the whole not a fan thing. Now, in Luke 9:22 or 20:21, Jesus points out, you know, there was a huge crowd following him, and he turned, and the language says he turned abruptly. You know, people kind of that were walking kind of bumped into each other. Whoa, wait a minute, we're stopping, you know. And he says, you know, and probably didn't whisper it, just proclaimed this thing, you know, if anyone wants to be, you know, if you're going to be my disciple, in fact, there's another gospel that you cannot be my disciple unless you Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. There's three steps to that plan. So the whole first week of Not a Fan was about just coming to that point where, you know, Jesus kind of stops us in our tracks and says, here's what you need to do if you're going to be a follower and not a spectator. Now, that's the language I used when we studied through Luke's gospel a few years ago. I didn't use fan and follower, and, you know, I used spectator. Are you a spectator? You know, are you watching the game or are you in the game? Was kind of the metaphor I used. But fan, follower, isn't that just as good as any? I mean, why quibble, you know, over that? But it doesn't say fan in the Bible. It doesn't say Trinity in the Bible. Oh, but the Trinity is clearly saying this. Well, it doesn't matter. Fan, spectator, you know, whatever. I mean, golly, looky-loo. You know, how about that? That's an old Southern Baptist term. They're just looky-loos. You know, they're just looking. They're not buying. So, forget those silly arguments about the language, and stick with the substance. In the second week, we talked about, you know, we basically this, what this 6-week series was a teaching on Luke 9:23, although it was disguised so that might not have been obvious. In the second week, he took the word anyone. If anyone would be my disciple. And we spent the whole 45 minutes that morning talking about what he meant by anyone. That anyone is welcome, which means anyone. Doesn't regardless of religious history, ethnic history, sin history. There's nothing about anyone that disqualifies them. And the other side of that is that everyone is qualified. Okay, that's easy. Well, what do I have to do to follow Jesus? Or what are the prerequisites? Well, there aren't any. You don't have to have a bachelor's degree to get this master's degree. You don't have to finish the 8th grade to go to the 9th grade. Anybody. Are you a goody two-shoes? Are you the scum of the earth? Either way, anyone means anyone. Anyone means everyone. And when there are no qualifications like that, that means there are no excuses. That was one of the points of our second week in Not a Fan. No one can disqualify themselves. Yeah, but you don't know. I was a pimp, or I was a prostitute, I was a jailbird, you know, I was an adulterer, I was an addict, I was a cultist, I was a Satanist. There are no excuses. Anyone means anyone. This isn't a closed club. Anyone can come. And here's the hard part, it's anyone, but it's everything. That was the other part of that lesson. It's anyone, but it's everything. In other words, you're either all in or you're not in at all. Now, maybe you're a beginner. You know, Jesus isn't expecting a newborn to sprint. He understands you got to learn to walk. You got to learn to crawl. And there's a process of growth, you know, of being born again. But after a reasonable amount of time and so forth, if you're 40 years old in the Lord, but you still haven't surrendered everything, then are you a spectator or a follower? And it's not because you use the willpower to break the bad habits because God will be so mad if I don't and so happy if I do. No, it's because God came into my life and changed the way I think and the way I see things, and I'm not so crazy about poison anymore, and I'm not so crazy about sin anymore, and I'm not so crazy about wastes of time and just kind of, you know, the idea of being amused. Muse means think. A means not. So things that cause me to not think. You know, you're either all in or you're not in at all. That was the lesson from week number 2. I don't think anybody. I mean, you may not like it. I mean, it kind of turns the heat up. You know, and we kind of like to just simmer, but God wants you to boil, and so you know the hot seat is can get hot sometimes. But it's certainly not heresy. It's what Jesus said. He said anyone, and that means everyone. Okay, moving on. Week number 3 of Not a Fan, the sermon title was Choosing Intimacy. We pointed out that Jesus used the word know, which is the Hebrew word yada, which is the word that's used in Genesis when it says Adam knew his wife. And the point is that God wants to know you and wants you to know him. Now, that word yada that we translate know, it doesn't have anything to do with a physical thing, you know, related to a honeymoon, but it has everything to do with that opening of oneself up completely and unreservedly. You know, this is hard to describe without embarrassing myself. But so I'm not going to go there. But I hope you get the, make up your own illustration. There's, you know, I mean, there's no hiding nothing. And it's supposed, on a honeymoon, it's supposed to be for the first time. Our world is so screwed up that's often not the case. But I'm not hiding any, I'm no girdle. You know, I'm not going to suck it in. I'm not going to wear shoes to make me look taller than I really am. I'm not going to color my hair. I'm not going to wear makeup. I'm not going to, you know, I'm just going to stand there. It's me, and this is the real me, and this is all of me. And that's what it means to know God. And that's the way he knows you already, whether you like it or not or realize it or not. And that's the way he wants you to know him. God isn't closed up and shy. He's an open book to you. You have to open the book. That's kind of the problem. He knows you intimately. He wants you to know him intimately. And here's where it kind of got tough for some people. The fans, to use the terminology, okay, the spectators, the people who are at the game but not in the game, they choose knowledge in the sense of head knowledge, data, whereas the followers, the people that are in the game, choose that intimacy that Yada speaks of. There are people on the periphery and beyond of, you know, what you might consider the core of the Christian family who are content to fill their heads and fill their lives with every detail and bit of data and knowledge there is. And that's a wonderful thing. There's more to learn than we'll ever learn, and the process of learning it, for me anyway, is fascinating. And there's nothing I don't want to know about God, his kingdom, the history of the church, philosophy, the theology, doctrine, systematic theology, whatever. There's nothing that I don't want to know or that I don't wish I knew. I heard a guy the other day rattle off more information in 20 minutes about the book of Revelation than I knew there was. And I was impressed and I was convicted. But then I thought, but wait a minute, he didn't tell me one thing about, you know, me and God. How does that help me? Well, if I want to lecture somebody on a bunch of information, you know what I'm saying? That information is great to have and it's great to pursue and it does bear some fruit, but if you choose information over intimacy, then you really miss the point. You know, there are, quadruple PhDs at the finest universities of the land that understand the history of the Bible, the grammar of the Bible, the languages of the Bible, better than I ever have a shot at even hoping for. They don't believe one word of it. They're not Christians. Goodness grief, that would be silly. I'm too smart for that. But boy, they know some stuff. But see, the problem is when we think we're following, when we think we're knowing the Lord, and what we really do is we're just knowing about the Lord. And we make the mistake of substituting that knowledge for intimacy. That's what the Bible teaches. God doesn't want people who follow from a distance. He doesn't want you coming for a free lunch. John chapter 6. I'm not going to feed you guys a free lunch anymore. Well, we're out of here. You know, getting ahead of myself, but some people are really not comfortable with that idea. You mean I went to all those Bible studies? I went on Tuesday nights and Wednesday nights, and I got the little book, and I sat at the kitchen table, and I worked through every word of it and filled in all the blanks and looked up all the scriptures. And said, you know, I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm not saying there's no value in that. I encourage that. I've done that. I continue to do that. But if that is the sum total of your relationship with the living God, pal, you're missing it. Better to have none of that and embrace intimacy with God, because that's what he created you for, so he could enjoy intimacy, intimate fellowship with you here and now, and you with him. And then when this sort of, you know, when kindergarten gets out and we graduate into the real school and the real world, oh man, what's the song? I can only imagine, you know. So, got to move along. I could just talk about this all day, and it seems like I am. Here we are, the lesson number 4 in the 6-part Not a Fan series, halfway through, is about the comfortable cross. He who, you know, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. And we talked about how the cross, you know, is turned into, I mean, this is a beautiful cross, love it. I wouldn't sell it or give it away unless God himself asked for it. You know, he can have it. It is his. But, you know, but there are necklaces, and you go to and look on, I don't watch MTV, but if you did, I'm pretty sure you'd see some rappers on there with crosses here and crosses there and crosses there and crosses there and crosses here. And they don't know the Lord. They don't love the Lord. They don't care about the Lord. It's just a piece of jewelry. It means nothing. But the real cross, the actual cross was, as you'll remember, and I got to keep this brief, was, you know, like the song says, the you know, the anthem of, what's that in the old rugged cross? The anthem of something and shame? What's the word? Suffering and shame. His suffering, our shame. The cross always was, I mean, politically in those days, militarily, as far as the Roman government went, the cross is the ultimate insult. We're going to strip you naked. We're going to put nails in through your flesh and tie ropes along or around you, and we're going to put it way up high so everybody can see it, and you're going to hang there for days until you suffocate under the weight of your own body, and you just can't push hard enough to suck in another breath, and then you finally die, and then we're going to, you know, knock you down with a hammer and throw your body in a hole or a side of a cliff somewhere. Or leave it out for the birds and the wolves to come get it. And the point of that lesson was that as we take up our cross, that means we take up our death to sin, our death to self, you know, deny yourself, and we carry it with us the way that Jesus carried that cross piece. And of course, they didn't know that at the time. Jesus hadn't been crucified yet. So for their understanding, when Jesus spoke these words, they simply saw that instrument of torture and humiliation that the Romans used, whether people deserved it or not. Anyway, this cross, you know, like us, as we tend to dig ourselves in our lives until we have a whole lot of stuff to be ashamed of and be embarrassed about and wish nobody could see, but it's on open display, lifted up for the whole world to see sometimes. Jesus says, the lesson is he can take you the same way he took that cross, the anthem of suffering and shame, and turn it into a wonderful, beautiful thing. Now when we look at that cross, and notice there's nobody on the cross anymore. It's off topic, but when there's somebody on the cross, caution, danger, Will Robinson. Something's askew here because it's the fact that Jesus, you know, rose from the grave. He's not on the cross anymore. He said, it is finished. It is paid in full. There's no more sin debt. The consequences of everybody's sin have been poured out on me, and now that's done. We're over. Get down off the cross. Anyway, we pick up our cross as if we're going to be disciples and followers of Jesus. We daily take up our death to self, and we take it with us, and like that shameful thing, who is it? I posted a picture of a toilet on the internet this week. And somebody said, oh, well, it's gross, but it's funny, and it was funny, and I guess it was gross. And so we think of the cross as a gross thing, but Jesus takes that gross, shameful thing and turns it into a statement of his love, a statement of his grace, a statement of his wisdom, a statement of the fact that he's going to give life to anybody and everybody who will cling to that old rugged cross, regardless of who they are, where they've been, what they've done. You know, again, it's anyone, anytime. And he does that with the cross. We take up our cross. You know, that's what he did for the cross, made it an emblem now of a wonderful thing, and he can take your life and do the same thing with it. Blasphemy? Heresy? The worst thing I can say about that is it's a topical study, not a textual one, and I prefer textual. But that's just me. Certainly not against or other than, you know, the heart of God, the clear teaching of Scripture. Certainly no problem with that. And now we get into real trouble. Because in the fifth installment, Not a Fan, we talked about the rules. And you know, I know you hate it when a conversation starts with, you know what your problem is? Well, see, we know what my problem is? I disparage the rules, their commandments, their laws, and by calling them rules, I insult the integrity of the Creator or something like that. Yeah, I didn't even realize I was doing it. Rules are rules, and we talked about more than rules. And the point is that a relationship with God, and I'll just kind of cut to the chase here for the sake of time. We follow the rules, and if you don't like that, we're obedient to the commands. Everybody happy now? Because we have a love relationship with God, not as a prerequisite to having a love relationship with God. Not one person will be in eternity with God because they followed the rules. But there will be a whole lot of people there. I think I dare to say most, if not all of them, will be people who did follow the rules. But it goes back to that, if you love me, you'll obey me. I've still got people upset with me because I took the Ten Commandments out of the front lawn the first day I was here. I pulled in the parking lot, got out of my car, opened the trunk, took that Ten Commandments thing, put it in there. I'm not going to tell you what I did with it because I don't want anybody to go get it. Why'd you do that? What's wrong with the Ten Commandments? It's, you know, so, well, nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments except when you put them out in front of the church, they say, these are the rules you must follow if you want to come in here. But what about me? I'm a dope addict. These are the rules you must follow. Yeah, but what about me? I'm divorced. What about me? I come from a different religious heritage. You know, what about me? My dad was a jerk, and I don't respect him even one little bit. You know, these are the rules you must follow. No. And this is, again, one of those areas where you got to make up your mind. And if you, I guess it's possible to disagree with me. Not many do that I'm aware of on this. The Ten Commandments, the rules, or as a set of rules, are number one, a description of God's character. The Ten Commandments describe a perfect personality that does everything right and does nothing wrong. Great. Who can have a problem with that? Ten Commandments are a picture of God. Number two, the Ten Commandments are a promise of the way things are going to be when we're in eternity with God, where, you know, here we're free from the penalty of sin. And as we walk with, you know, by faith, and as we grow in the Lord, we're free from the power of sin. In eternity, we are free from the very presence of sin. So no idolatry, no adultery, no, you know, lying, cheating, stealing, disrespecting parents. Those things won't exist. If there's no sin, then there's no sin. And the commandments, in that sense, are a promise of the world to come. They're something to hope for. Are they something to work towards? Well, yeah. But are they a requirement? Thou shalt not come in. You know? No, that's an abuse of Scripture, not a use of Scripture. The rules, and I'm going to use that word, like it or not, the rules can weigh you down so heavily that you can't do anything for God in the name of the God. And rules, as we studied on that fifth week, do not ever inspire grace. When people are forced to follow the rules, you know what that does? That makes us, there's something in our fallen sin nature that makes us want to make everybody else follow the rules too. It's like, if I can only drive 55, then I'm going to get in front of you, and I'm not going to let you go 56. I've been behind that guy. I've been in the car with that guy. I'm not kidding. The speed limit is 55, and I'm going to enforce it by blocking traffic. It's like, dude, if they want to get a ticket, you know, if they want to drive off the road and crash, I mean, just, you know, you do your thing. That's what rules do to us. They bog us down and they don't inspire grace. They inspire legalism, which is kind of where this whole thing is headed. Rules don't keep us around. You know, I open the back door and the dogs run out and they chase stuff and they eat stuff, the disgusting stuff, and they come back. They come back. Is it because they love me? Or because they like the dog food, the expensive, ridiculously expensive dog food that we feed them? Is it the little heated bed that Mary made for them so the poor little darlings wouldn't get cold? I don't know why, but they like it better with me than they do out there without me, and that's why God's people come to God. We come to Him because we'd rather be with Him than not be with Him, not because there's a rule. We don't have a curfew. You know, you better be home by 10 or I'm going to lock the door and you'll never get in. That's not God. That's not God's heart. That's not God's mind. He went to so much trouble to rescue us from sin. The last thing in the world He's, of all people, are going to do is build yet another wall that keeps us from Him. Is that just against the rules, the logic of nature, or does that sound like the gospel? Thank you. I know we're not usually interactive and people are hesitant to talk. The rules don't keep us around. Okay, there was one more week. Week 6 of Not a Fan we talked about is Jesus enough. And we went back to John chapter 6 where, you know, the day before Jesus had fed the thousands of people. The Bible says 5,000 men. Maybe they all had wives. There was 10,000. Maybe half of them have kids. There's 15,000. Who knows? Maybe they were big families and there were 20,000. Lots and lots of folks. Okay, the number isn't important. And they had all they could eat. They were glutted for free, while listening to a man who taught the truth of God like no one they'd ever heard before. This is a good deal. This is a conference I want to go to. And the next day, Jesus gets up and they get in the boat. They go across the other side of the lake and everybody wakes up and goes, about lunchtime. Where's Jesus? Oh, He's gone. Gone? What do you mean gone? Yeah, they got in the boat, went over there. Oh, well, we don't have enough boats. We got to walk, you know, all the way around the northern end of the Sea of Galilee to get back over to where He is. And Jesus looks right at them, this thousands and thousands and thousands of people, and says, "You follow me because you had a free lunch." Well, yeah, we like the fish and bread, and it was free. And, you know, the teaching was good, you know, but He said, "You know what?" He said, and He said the hardest thing ever said, "Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no part of me." And kind of like those men that were there, you know, with the rocks in hand for the woman caught in adultery, everybody just sort of hung their head and they turned away. Eat His flesh, drink His blood. What does He mean? Are we cannibals? We're not cannibals, you know. Of course, they took a spiritual truth and tried to filter it through a literal physical kind of thing, like Nicodemus did, like the Pharisees did in the last week or two, and we talked about that passage. And Jesus, finally, there's only the you know, His apostles left, and He says, "Well, are you going to go too? You know, the free lunch deal is over. I'm taking back your punch card. You know, no more buy two lattes, get one free. That whole thing is over. Now it's just follow me because of God's truth." And Peter's the one, the spokesman for the group, says, "Well, where else could we go? Where else are we going to go?" And the question is Jesus enough? Take away all the stuff. You know, like that thing on the video. Take away the band. Weren't they good? That black gal could sing, man. I mean, that's a voice. That's a gift from God all in itself. And the piano player and the guitar player, and it was funny, but they were pretty good too. I hope you noticed. Take away the band. You know, take away the decorations, I don't know, you know, get a leaf blower and come clean things up, you know, and just have nothing but a white room and a big cross right in the middle, and love the precious, you know, old rugged cross, and take away all the trappings and all the stuff, and we're not having coffee and cookies anymore. We're not even going to give you a bulletin. How about that? You know, and take away all the stuff. Is Jesus enough? Can we still sing, you know, "We fall down, We lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. Can we lose the, you know, high-tech microphone or any microphone at all and lose the speakers and the overhead video and the internet connection and the this, that, and the other thing and the coffee pot that makes 1,200 cups of coffee an hour? And can we just get rid of all that stuff? Is Jesus still enough? He ought to be. He should be. And to those who are really following him, he is. You know, one of the favorite times I've ever had here is one Sunday morning, we all came here to have church and the wind blew or somebody crashed their car or whatever, the power went out. You know, a bird landed on a wire out here and pff, that was it. The whole thing, the grid went down. And so what do we do? Well, let's try it again next week, folks, when we have the video and the sound system and the... No, I think we maybe lit a couple candles. We went out there where the sun was shining in the window from the south, and we set up some chairs and we worshiped the Lord and studied his word. And this is one of the most precious times I've ever had. Just like going down to the river the last couple of years for the picnic. We just pull up some chairs. And people in the back can't hear me. They don't care. They're just glad to be there, you know. And the people in the front row are, you know, I mean, it's just a wonderful thing. Is Jesus enough? That's the question. That's why it was the last lesson in Not a Fan. Jesus is enough, of course, is the obvious answer. And I like the way he said it there. We don't know the way we wish. That means we don't have the degree of intimacy, spiritual intimacy with God that we wish we did because we don't believe the way we should. And what he's talking about there is those that just give lip service. Oh, I believe, brother. It's like, you know, well, I guess I could just use this, me, as an example here, is as good as any, you know. The email comes in, the phone calls are made, and the stuff hits the fan big time. And there's a part of me that just wants to cry and crawl up in a hole in the dark. Oh, poor me. They don't like me. I'm doing my best and working so hard. They just don't appreciate me. And the guy thinks I need to be kicked out and run off. And I haven't, you know, and it's like, no, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What does God say? God says I'm called according to his purpose. I didn't want to be a pastor. God kind of shoved me into this. It's his job, not mine. It's his responsibility, not mine. I open the Bible and I study it according to the rules, you know, well-established rules of homiletics and exegesis and all the stuff. And I come up with these things. And I'm not an eloquent speaker. And I don't have the wisdom to really, you know, what this really means. You know, that's not me. I'm just a guy. I'm just a fat guy from Vancouver, you know, who God kind of stuck here, whether I like it or not. And while I'm here, I'm going to do what he called me to do, and it's his deal. And when the word goes out every Sunday, it's up to his spirit to make it make sense to you and ring your bell or resonate or warm your fuzzy or whatever you want to call it, you know, or harsh your mellow. You know, whatever the Lord wants to do with it, it won't return to him void. It's his gift. I don't have to wrap it. That's an old Bible college hackney phrase there. You know, but we don't believe the way we should. You know, if God said what he said and meant what he said, and if I've read it and I know it, then not Isaiah. I always, one of those slips of the tongue, Isaiah, Elisha, Elijah. You know, one of those three, it was Elijah, who just, you know, curled up in a ball and said, oh, just take me now, Lord. He's like Fred Sanford. Here I come, Elizabeth. You know, I've had it. And God just kind of says, get up out of there. Knock that silliness off. And, you know, here's the funny part. God said that to him. If God said something to me that way, I'd be saying, yes, sir, you know. What doubt? What fear? What, you know, this is a silly picture. We don't know the way we wish we knew because we don't believe the way we should believe. When life hits the fan, so what? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you're attacked from various diverse sources or forces or angles. What that really means is from every direction. You know, you can't melt down. And if you melt down, at least for very long, if you don't come to your senses after a reasonable amount of time, what that tells on you is that you don't really believe God the way you say you believe him. Well, shame on you. Now, that's not the unforgivable sin either, you know, but We don't know because we don't believe. Now, okay, I'm going to put an end to this, to your suffering here. That was the sixth lesson in Not a Fan. So far, even if you don't agree with me, do you understand my position, my points, what I'm teaching, what I believe, and what I, in fear and trembling, teach you every week? A couple of weeks ago, we were in John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20, and I taught you that Jesus wants to mess with your mind. Now, I don't see the word mess or mind in there anywhere. Therefore, I just need to be burned at a stake, and that's all there is to it, right? Well, no, wait a minute, that's silly. You can't go to Bible college and take homiletics 101, homiletics is a class in preaching, without being taught to develop an introduction for your message that introduces the topic and the timeless truth in a contemporary way, so that we can all relate to it and then move into the time past, if necessary, of the Scripture and flesh out the study. I mean, that's just 101. If you don't do that, you fail the course and you don't get the grade, and your denomination won't consider your application. That's just how it is. So, Jesus wants to mess with your mind. Well, where in the world did that, you just made that up. That's an overactive imagination. You had too much chili yesterday and you didn't know what to speak, so you made up this crazy thing. Well, wait a minute. As I look at these verses, I see Jesus talking to those who are out to kill him. And at this point, that's not quite out in the open, but it's hit the street level. Everybody knows they want to kill him. And he just, they accuse him, first of all, you bear witness of yourself. You're just making this stuff up. Where does this come from? And you can't do that. And, you're inventing this teaching. And he makes the point, well, not really. You remember John's purpose. Jesus is the Son of God, that you might know that and believe that and have life. And so he says, well, no, I'm one witness. My Father is the other. You don't know what we're talking about because you're not one of us. You can tell how that went over. Indignant, And then he just tells them the truth. He says, I'm the light of the world. I am the source of illumination, spiritually, at the very least, if not many other ways. I am the light of the world. He who follows me, and remember we're talking about here, followers, take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You cannot be my disciple if you don't do these things. So let's paraphrase that, get into even deeper trouble. My disciples shall not walk in the darkness, but have the light of life. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the people who are not his disciples. My disciples don't walk in the darkness. And what's implied is, like you do. That's what's implied. My people don't walk in darkness. Now, I'm sure he didn't say it in a mean way, in a harsh way. It had to hurt a little, it had to sting, but he's just telling them the truth in love, which is also not in this passage, but the same Spirit who inspired that inspired this, and I don't think it's an abuse or a misuse or a twisting of Scripture to kind of recognize the truth being spoken in love here. Because Jesus' whole hope, again, is that these people would become followers. He's not just beating them up because it's a fun thing to do. And we spent the whole time talking about this idea, really, and I got to make this short, and I promise I'm just about through. My people don't walk in darkness, but they have the light of life. Now, that word darkness is the same word. Now, Jesus didn't say, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to show you something. Paul at that time was still trying to kill Christians, or was about to start to want to kill Christians. Saul hadn't become Paul. Paul hadn't written 1 Corinthians. There was no church in Corinth to write to. None of that's true, or all of that All of that is true, that none of that is true. But again, you know, Paul tells us, you know, this is inspired scripture. In the chapter 1 of Romans, he talks about how when people refuse to acknowledge God for who he is and what he does and the way they should, then he gave them over to a darkened heart and mind. And then it, later on it's Romans 12:1, excuse me, forget Corinth. See, now I misspoke, that's not heresy, that's just a mistake. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he says, be transformed, be metamorphosed. I won't rehash all of that because it was only a couple weeks ago. How do you be metamorphosed? You know, from a spectator to a follower? By the renewing of your mind. Okay, mind's darkened because they didn't acknowledge who God was. But now speaking to believers, he says, have your whole life transformed from a fan to a follower by the renewing of your mind. And here Jesus, as a precursor to that concept, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. He who follows me shall not have that darkened mind, but shall be one in that transformation process of having their mind renewed. And I can tell you, I got to keep this short. The connection between modern science and ancient biblical truth is amazing when you are exposed to it. It blows you away. Brain science, neuroscience is making incredible breakthroughs in the understanding of how the brain works, and the incredible breakthroughs they're making into how the brain works fit exactly with the way God says he's going to renew or metamorphose people by transforming their minds with washing of water of the word and time in prayer, you know, that whole business about you got to buy a machine and hook it up and put brain things in and try to reach the alpha state because that's healthy. Well, guess what? When you're in prayer, you know where your brain goes? Wow. Like as my wife would say, what a coinky dink. The alpha waves aren't the point. The alpha waves are just kind of a byproduct of what happens. So, does Jesus want to mess with your mind? You betcha. Does this passage use those words? Not even close. But is that the point? Jesus is taking these people that are steeped in sin and religious tradition, and he's trying to break through to them with the truth of God that says, you got to change the way you think about this stuff. You need to learn the gospel. You know, was it the following week? You know, you're going to look for me and you won't find me, fellas. You're finally going to get around to wondering what he meant when he said, and guess what, I'm not going to be here anymore to explain it to you. Again, speaking the truth in love, which is not in the passage, but the example is there. I'm kind of getting off track because I'm trying to hurry. He's the light of the world. And he, as we, you know, Jesus says, I can't remember it, so I won't try to. Something about, I'm in the light as he is in the light. That connection didn't go. The brain damage is too severe. Too much LSD, marijuana, and everything else over the years, and sometimes the synapses just don't connect. Trying to think of what's the most important thing to say here. This business about Jesus wants to mess with your mind and pointing out here that those who follow him walk in the light and how that has everything to do. Yes, we walk in the truth, the light of God's truth. Absolutely we do. But it's not blasphemy or heresy to kind of connect Scripture with Scripture. You know, I think that's kind of the whole point. Isn't that what inductive Bible study does? Scripture interprets Scripture. That's what that means. And so we come to this conclusion where, you know what? I'm not just going to tell you what Jesus said to these guys and give you a history lesson and maybe define a couple words. So now it's a Greek grammar lesson. If I go to church and I get a history lesson and a grammar lesson and a guy says, see you next week, I'm not coming back. I want to know what to do. What does God want me to do? What can I do to get where God wants me to go? Well, let Jesus mess with your mind. That was my lesson a couple of weeks ago. And then last week, and I promise this is it, I don't have anything else to say after this, so I'll have to be done. If you can't say something nice, Don't say anything at all. Now, I remember this was one of the things that the criticism was stern, angry. There was some outrage. How dare you take this passage of Scripture, the holy word of God, and condense it down to, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Well, I mean, I'm sorry you didn't like it. You know, you can't hit a home run every time. You didn't mind Jesus mess with your mind. You know, I guess that was okay. So I'm calling my pastor, and I'm telling him all about this, and he says, what's the big deal? And I said, well, one of the issues had to do with the fact that I took John 8:26 and took the concept of what Jesus says in 8:26 and introduced it by saying, if you can't say something nice, you can't say anything at all, and this guy's really been out of shape because did he not like that? It's trivializing the powerful word, truth of God, but not only is it doing that, but it's a total misunderstanding, misapplication, the fruit of a flawed study method, and so forth and so on. So I'm looking, I have many things to say and judge concerning you. And that word judge, as I pointed out, is the word that means condemn. Okay, let me paraphrase. I have a lot of things to say to you. Are we okay so far? I have a lot of things to say, and some of these things are going to be condemning toward you. Are we safe so far? But, in contrast, instead of saying those many things I have to say, and condemning things I have to say, the one who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. I have a lot to say, and it ain't pretty, or it's not nice. I don't have anything nice to say about you guys. And my mom told me, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. But Jesus doesn't say nothing at all. Jesus says something. He can't say what's on his, those not nice things. But instead of that, he says things that come from the heart of God. I think that's a good lesson. I'm sorry. I think that's a good lesson. I think that's what the passage says. And now the passage teaches all kinds of great stuff. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to die in your sin. Those are the words in red, and we covered those, and I think we covered those clearly. And they said, who are you? And we covered who Jesus is the most important question of all time, who he is to the cults, who he was to them, who he is to you personally, who he is to us. That's the question you got to answer, you got to figure out. We spent plenty of time on it. I think it was understandable the way it was presented. And then we got down here, and Jesus says, I don't have anything nice to say about you guys, but rather than say nothing at all, I'm going to tell you what God would have me say. And using Jesus as an example of follower behavior, I encourage you to do the same thing. If you can't say something nice, then don't say anything at all. I'll give you that option. Or, if you're a follower, if you're one that is so yielded to the Spirit that you actually hear that still small voice give you the godly truth that needs to be shared in love in that moment, then do that. So, boil the oil and grease the rail. I'm not going to say anything other than that. I'm not going to change the gospel to make it fit anybody else's idea of what makes them comfortable. I have a lot to learn, and it comes to the sort of technicalities of Bible study and exegesis and hermeneutics and all that. I mean, I've learned a lot. Heck, I've taught that at the college level, but I'm by no means the master of the universe. I want to know. I want to grow. But I think I'm on the right track. I'm confident I'm on the right track. My mentor thinks I'm on the right track. My pal thinks I'm on the right track. My wife thinks I'm on the right track. The Spirit of God tells me I'm on the right track. So you know what? I'm just going to pretend I'm on the right track, and we're going to keep going the way we're going. Amen? Yeah. Bless your hearts. It's funny, last week, you know, everybody came up and prayed for me. I didn't realize the whole church could fit on the stage. But you did, and you lay hands on me, and several of you prayed for me. And I remember it caught my attention when Rich prayed, "Lord, protect him from the attacks that would discourage him." And then I'm telling you, it was less than 24 hours later where I was staring attack right in the face. But you know what? I may be a wimp in a lot of ways, but I'm not going to give up or compromise or water down in any way what I feel the Lord's calling me to do and telling me to do. And if I ever do that, if I ever go against what the Spirit, what my spirit is at rest in following the Lord, then you run me out of town on a rail, okay? Promise me? Okay. Let's get the worship team up. We're going to do a couple more songs. And what I hope you take away from this is not, I mean, it's my worst fear is that this be perceived as some sort of personal defense against personal accusations. I think this is a defense of the gospel. And I think it's a defense of the verge of, like I started with, that this fellowship is on the verge of having a more powerful impact for the kingdom of God than we ever have had or have had at least for a very, very long time. And I'm not going to let anybody. In fact, if I had to get out of the way to let that happen, that's what I'd do. Anyway, the end of that. We're here to worship the Lord. And another coinkydink. I told you I didn't plan what I was going to say, and this song just continues perfectly with the train of thought that the Spirit has led us into here today. So don't just sing the songs. In fact, you don't have to sing them at all. Worship the Lord.